baby dedication here, and I mentioned that from July of 2018 to July of 2019, we had six new babies here at Martintown Community Church, and the Gilbertsons, Jake and Michaela, and Dan and Deidre Lehman are responsible for half of those babies, and Jake and Michaela are responsible for one third of those babies. And baby Liam is exactly 53 weeks younger than Weston, so Michaela had a year and 1 week between the two babies. So, what is the doctor's fault? Apparently my secretary didn't remind me of this day today, which my secretary is myself, and so, but I'm excited because it's always a joy, and it's encouraging to have young families and new life in the church. So I'm going to ask if the whole families will come up, and I'll introduce the babies and the parents, and that includes grandparents, aunts, uncles. Just so we can see who the family is. I know I didn't warn you ahead of time, but this is what we do here. We make everybody come up front. Oh, you guys need to stand. I don't want you standing behind. Weston usually makes his presence known one way or another. So. Okay, so this is wonderful. It's easy for me to say, right? The patriarch of this whole clan here on the Gilbertson side is Don, and matriarch Linda. And then on Michaela's side, we want to introduce okay, so this is the extended family. And the babies we have, first of all, Dan and Deidre have baby Malia. This is Malia. And Malia's grandparents are Don and Linda and Becky. And then we have Braylon, who's 5 years old, and she is the she's Don and Linda's granddaughter and Jake and Michaela's daughter. And then Michaela is holding Liam and Jake is holding Weston. Okay? So I would like to, well, first of all, I just want to say that we love the baby dedications. And people say, well, what's the difference between baptism and dedication and all that? We like the dedications here at Martintown because what we're doing is we're dedicating these babies to the Lord, and in reality, the parents are saying, we're going to raise our children up in the fear and admonition of God. We're going to teach them the things of the Scripture, and so that they'll grow up to know the Lord, and He'll be a daily part of their lives. That's what the dedication means. And then, as the child ages and begins to understand what it means to commit their lives to the Lord, to accept Christ and to live for Him, at that point in time, when they understand what it means, then we'll baptize them in the name of the Lord Jesus. So that's the difference between the two. We don't discourage either one. It's just as babies, we encourage dedication. So I'm going to start with Malia, and we'll see how it goes. And I want to hold each child, and I want to offer a prayer to the Lord on their behalf. She's totally unfazed. for now. Okay, let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this family. Lord, I thank you for Malia. Thank you for the joy that she has brought into the lives of Dan and Deidre and of Paxton and Skylar. And Father, I thank you for parents who know you and who love you and who desire to raise their family in your ways and by your word and by the guidelines of the Bible. Father, I pray that your blessing will be upon this young life. I pray that Malia will grow up to know you and love you, and I pray that you'll use her in great and mighty ways in your kingdom, and that she will impact the lives of those around her as her love for you shows to everyone. Father, I thank you for the family that she's coming into and the stability that they have in their love for you. And I ask for your blessing upon her and upon them, and I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I forgot to mention that Paxton and Skylar are Leah's brother and sister. Right here, Paxton and Skylar. Okay, Braylon, come on over. I'll just hold your hand. Okay, we're going to pray for Braylon. She's not this shy. I'm not that scary. Okay, let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this life. I thank you for Braylon. Thank you, Lord, for the great plan that you have for her life. And Lord, I pray that Braylon will grow up to love you the same way that we asked for Malia. And Lord, I thank you also for her parents and for their love for you and their commitment to you, their desire to raise their family in your ways. And Lord, I pray that you'll give them the endurance and the stability and the encouragement that they need. And Father, I thank you for all the great things you have planned. And I pray that you'll bless them in every way. In your name I pray. Amen. He's just been waiting for me all along. There's Weston. Look. I don't really have the magic touch, and I'm not pretending to, but I can pray over him because I have the microphone. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for Weston. Father, I thank you for the family that he has. And Lord, I thank you that you have a great future ahead for him. Lord, I pray that you'll bless him. And I pray that you'll use him in your kingdom. And I pray, Lord, that when he is old enough to understand, that he'll give his life to you and know what it means to live by the power of the Holy Spirit. And to have the peace that only comes from you. Thank you for his parents and for their desire to dedicate this young life to you. We give you the thanks in your name. Amen. So this is Liam. And how old is Liam? 8 weeks old tomorrow. You know, I just want to say, since I have a minute to hold a good one here, that I had the privilege of counseling Jake and Michaela before they got married and getting their history and their background and their testimony about their love for the Lord. And I knew that they wanted to start a family. Of course, I didn't know they were going to be so quick and so intense. But not only did they have their own little one, but they also took in Jake's niece, Braylon, and they made her part of their family. And so they've totally grown a family in just a couple, 3 years. They have a full family going, but their commitment and dedication to the Lord is very obvious and very encouraging. Now I talk too long. Hey, baby. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for baby Liam. I thank you, Lord, again for their family, for their parents. Thank you for Jake and Michaela's willingness to commit to you and to have this wonderful family and to give them stability and love. And Lord, I ask for your blessing on Liam as well. And I pray that he will grow up with you step by step, side by side, and that scripture understanding and memory will come early, and that his love for you will be great and intense. And I pray that you'll bless him. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may find your seats. You know, you should have had this on video because you could show that back to him when he's 14, 15 years old.
What's on video?
It's not hard to tell that Weston's a Gilbertson, is it? Well, if you have your Bibles, I will encourage you to open them to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And if you didn't bring your Bible, you can follow along in the, in the Pew Bible. And I will be using the New International Version today. Now, we've been going through the books of 1 and 2 Timothy. Last week, we looked at the passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that describes in very graphic terms what it will be like in the last days. And we went through the first 9 verses, but I just want to go back because beginning at verse 1, Paul says, but mark this, and this isn't a letter to Timothy, his young protege, you might say, whom had spent many years with Paul and was now a pastor in Ephesus. He says, there'll be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. So as we read through that, and I mentioned last week that that wasn't one of my most favorite passages to preach through because there's so much negativity there and so much evil and so many things that are wrong. But when we read that, that could very well describe our times today. That could be in almost every news story we read this morning. So without a doubt, we see where Scripture is very relevant then, it's relevant today. 2,000 years ago, this is what Timothy faced in his culture. People who had these characteristics, these types of things, and we face this exact same thing today. And so Paul is telling us how to deal with these things. Now, when we talk about the last days, people say, well, are we in the last days? And the answer is, we might be. The Bible doesn't tell us when Jesus will return. Jesus said that's only for the Father to know. But remember that Paul was writing this about 2,000 years ago. And the last days actually started when Jesus ascended into heaven after his resurrection, those became the end times. So the last 2,000 years or so, we've been living in the end times. So Paul says, be aware, be ready. In these days, this is what you will expect. And we have seen that these things have been going on for most of us, most of our lifetimes. But I always ask myself, every morning when I wake up, and you should ask yourself this too, is this the day that the Lord will return? And if so, am I ready when the Lord returns? And then do whatever it is you need to do to bring your life in line with the Scriptures so you are ready when the Lord returns. Nothing will be more shameful when the Lord returns for you if you're not ready. When you hear the trumpet of God sound and the shout of the archangel, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, where will your heart be? And what will you be doing? And what will your attitude be? And will you have a heart of stone or will you have a heart of flesh? 1 John 2:28, the Apostle John says, and now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away in shame at his coming. So we can confidently look forward to that day, and when he comes, we can be confident and ready, or we can shrink away in shame. So last week, in verses 1 through 9 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, we saw what people will be like in the last days. And not only will they be living for themselves and claiming to be religious, or since being religious is not all that popular, the phrase that we hear today is a person of faith. And Paul here is talking about people that have a form of religion or have the form of faith of some sort, but they're not living it. They have the form, but they deny the power that comes with a relationship with God. Because you know what the difference is between a religion and between Christianity or being saved? Is that the difference is that being saved involves a relationship. Religion involves ritual and things like that, and there's no personal relationship with the Lord. That's what comes through salvation. And so today, people don't like to be necessarily called religious, but everybody is now defined as a person of faith in one way or another. Even an atheist fits that definition by today's terms, because his faith is in the belief that there is no God. And so even though you can believe in nothing, that's even considered faith in something. I talked to a person last week who was, he told me he was on a lifetime quest to find God in a way that he could accept. And the Bible was not sufficient in his opinion because the God of the Bible is just too offensive and too exclusive for him. So in other words, the God of the Bible is inadequate for what he needs in his opinion and what he's looking for. And so he called it a spiritual quest. He told me he was on this spiritual quest that began over 50 years ago, and he finally settled on a mystic religion of sorts. Which I would define as a cult, but this mystic religion defines itself in a way where everyone determines their own path to God. Everybody finds God in their own way, he told me. No religion and no faith is better than another. Now, one of the major problems with that, the major problem, is that while God uses the circumstances in our lives to bring us to a place where we realize we need him, and I think every one of us who has ever come to the point of redemption, of receiving salvation through faith by grace, has come to the point where we realize God used the circumstances in our lives to bring us to a place where we recognize we needed him. It was more than we could handle. So We realize that God uses the circumstances in our lives, but the only way to God is through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. People have no problem with that. Jesus is true. Jesus is one way to heaven. Jesus is life. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. But then he goes on and he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. So any religion, any faith, any belief that says there are many ways to God, or any belief that says you can find your own way to God, according to the Bible, is exactly wrong. Because there's only one way to God, and that is through the person of Jesus Christ. And so when someone or some organization decides to make God according to who they think he ought to be, then the God they've invented, while he may be appealing to them, in reality, is nothing more than an idol. It makes God exactly who you want him to be. And it defines God from the bottom up. It defines God from man up instead of from God down. If you want to know who God is, we have to understand who God tells us he is. We don't decide this is who I want God to be and then make our God into who we think he should be to fit what we think is acceptable to us. God is defined from God down to man, not from man up to God. But in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, they made their idols, they made their gods in the perception of who they wanted their God to be. And they made them favorable to their definition, and then they worshiped them according to their own wants and desires, and they gave them the personality that they could live with. And so they had gods for everything. They had the sun god, the moon god, they had sex gods, they had harvest gods, they had gods for the grains, they had gods for the days of the week, and they tried to have a god for everything. And then they tried to pray to their gods all the time to bless them and to honor them and to please them. But you know what the difference was between their God and the one true God? Is that they were constantly trying to please a God who was separated from them and who they could never have contact with, but they just somehow hoped that they could appease. Where our God, the one true God, says, you don't have to please me. The only thing you need to do is accept what Jesus Christ has done on your behalf, because everything I require of you has been fulfilled in him. And when you come to him, you fulfilled my requirements, and then his righteousness becomes your righteousness. That's what the scriptures teach. But yet, even today, people want God to be someone who they can accept. They want their God to be someone who condones their sinful bent. They want God to be someone who accepts them on their terms, not on his. And so that's the God that they create. And this is the definition of putting self on the throne. You know, I talk all the time, you know, who's our number one enemy? Who's the number one enemy that we deal with every single day of our lives? And the answer to that is self. It's always ourselves. It's always this selfishness that rises up within us. And we talk about putting self on the throne and pushing God off the throne. And people say, well, I don't do that. I try to do what's right, and I try to please God in this way or that way and put others first. But yet, if the God that we serve is a God that we've invented, what basically you've done is made God into an idol, and you've made God in the image of who you think God should be, so that God will meet, it's a God you've created in your image, and then he takes the throne of your life, and then you become your own God because you're worshiping a God that you've made. And then, of course, for those who stand on the scriptures and who hold fast to the word of life, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 16, and who approach people in truth and love, Ephesians 4:15 says, the Bible says, Apostle Paul says, we need to speak the truth. And so people go out there and say, I've been appointed to speak the truth, but they forget the rest of that phrase, which says in love. So somehow we need to approach people in love and give them the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ. And when we do that, when we take what Philippians 2:16 says, we hold fast to the word of life, and we approach people in truth and love, the message oftentimes of love is drowned out and it's turned into a message of hate, and the truth is unbearable to them. And we become haters in their minds instead of lovers. And then we're attacked, as is evident all around us. The day is coming when teaching the truth of the Bible will be considered hate speech. And it'll be punishable as a crime against society. And there's other countries that already have laws and legislation in place that will deny the pastor the ability to stand up in front of a congregation like this and speak the word of truth from God's word, because it will be considered hateful speech, because it doesn't condone, it doesn't correspond with the mores of society at this time. I had someone tell me, I told someone one time that the day could very well come when your pastor could get arrested. I could get arrested and handcuffed and hauled off to prison. And that guy said to me, he said, "Don't worry." He said, "If you go to prison, I'll go to prison with you." And I'm like, "Well, how's that going to help me? We'll have two of us in prison." So I was telling this to another guy, and the other guy said, "Well, I won't go to prison with you," he said, "but I'll come visit you in prison." I was like, "Well, what good's that going to do?" But it could come to that. But the Bible also tells us we're not to live in fear of what might come. We're not to live in fear of tomorrow. Jesus said over and over and over again, "Don't be afraid, fear not." Every time an angel of the Lord appeared to someone in the Old Testament, not every time, but many times, the first words out of his mouth were, "Don't be afraid," or "Do not fear." And I've mentioned that someone did a study on that phrase, fear, or do not fear, and they came up with a number that it's mentioned 365 times in the Bible. Be not afraid, or do not fear. That's one for every day of the year. Jesus said to his disciples before he went to the cross, he said that, "Let not your hearts be troubled. In this world you will find trouble all the time, but I have overcome the world." So Jesus says, don't be afraid, don't fear what lies ahead, but live in confident anticipation of what God has in store. But just know that these times are coming, that these times might be here. For Paul, for Timothy, these times were here. And so Paul is writing to Timothy to tell him, this is what you need to do to stand. And so the question comes up for us then, when difficult circumstances arise, when we're faced with these types of situations, how can a Christian cope? And what do we do in response to the pressure of the times in which we're living? As he was writing to Timothy, Paul understood that that's what Timothy would be facing. And so Paul was giving Timothy advice. And the answers that Paul gives to Timothy, he answers him by giving him two simple things to do. Today we'll look at the first of these. And this whole section runs from verse 10 all the way to the end of the chapter. Next Sunday, we'll look at the second advice that Paul gives to Timothy. But in the first part, Paul says to Timothy, "Remember my example. Do what I did." And you know, that's an amazing thing. And that's not the first time that Paul has said that. But when I read those things, you know, and also in Philippians 4, verse 8, Paul says that he instructs us, whatsoever is true, whatsoever is right, whatsoever is just, whatsoever is praiseworthy, whatsoever is pure. And he goes through all these things, and he says, think on these things. Paul says, fix your mind on these things, on these good things. And then the next verse says, whatever you have seen in me, do. Whatever you have learned from me, do. Put it into practice. And how many of us can say, like Paul, when giving instruction to a younger person, say, whatever you've seen me do, you do that? Over the last 20 minutes, I could say that. Whatever you've seen me do, do. But over the last 20 hours, maybe not. You think back, what did I say? What did I do? What did I think? But Paul is able to say that because Paul has a pure conscience before the Lord. And so Paul says, he's telling Timothy here, look at verse 10, beginning at verse 10. He says, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So the first thing that Paul says to Timothy is, you experience these things firsthand. You've already observed all of this, Paul says. You were with me. You saw all these things. You know all about my teaching. Don't forget them. And what did Paul do when everyone around him was running from the truth? Paul taught the truth. That's what he did. He reminded himself and his hearers of what is real about life. And he exposed the illusions and the delusions of his day. He exposed them to the revelation of Scripture, so that people could get their heads on straight and think rightly and truly and realistically about life. And people are the same today as they were then. There's a constant searching for the truth in their search for God. God has set eternity in the heart of man, Ecclesiastes 3:11 says. Every single person, man, woman, boy, or girl, child, knows in their heart that there is more to life than this life. Every one of us knows somehow, subconsciously, that someday we're going to stand before someone and give account for our lives. And so Paul would teach these truths, and he would expose the myths of his time against what the truth of the Scripture said. And every Christian today should know the truth about life from the Word of God. We desperately need this. And we need to turn to the Word of God and learn of His sovereignty over human events. That it's God and not man who's in charge of this world. That man proposes, but God disposes. That there are limits to man's ability to carry out his evil purposes. You know, people say, you know, how can times get any worse? How can things get any worse than they are today? How can it just keep accelerating and accelerating? We already live in a time that the prophet Isaiah described in Isaiah 5:20, where he says that those things that are right will be considered wrong, and wrong will be right, and everything will be backwards. And we look at our culture, and it's like, how much more backwards can it get? But yet, at the same time, we understand that there are limits to man's abilities to carry out his evil purposes. He can only go as far as God will let him go. Last week, and it came up in our scripture passage, the names of two men who opposed Moses, Jannes and Jambres, and they would imitate the miracles that Moses did concerning the plagues of Egypt. And I mentioned that there was the plague Aaron threw down his staff and it turned into a snake. And then these magicians or these sorcerers, Pharaoh called in, and they threw down their staff and it turned into a snake. And then Moses, through the power of God, turned the water to blood as one of the plagues against the Egyptians. Pharaoh called in his sorcerers and magicians, and they were able to duplicate that miracle. And then the miracle of the frogs, where the plague of the frogs came upon all the people, and Pharaoh called in his magicians, and they were able to duplicate that as well. But then it came to the plague of the gnats. And I think that God forgot to lift that plague, by the way, because those gnats, I call them attack gnats. You're walking through the yard, and they've all dwindled away now, but where they came from and why, I mean, they're fairly recent in our history, but their lifespan extends. It's more than just a couple weeks. Now it's a couple months. And there's nothing that can kill them. My wife found this stuff at the store called Bug Off or Bugs or something. And you can spray it on your ears and on your head and everything, and it'll keep them away. But 5 minutes later, you got to do it again. Do it again. Do it again. It costs $6 a bottle for this little ch-ch. But one of the plagues was that there were gnats everywhere in the Egyptians. And Pharaoh called in his magicians, and they couldn't duplicate it. And it tells us in Exodus chapter 8 that that they finally said, this is the finger of God. This is the hand of God. We can't duplicate this. See, they had had their fun, so to speak, but they couldn't do any more than God would allow them to do. And evil today will only go as far as God will allow it to go. Nothing is out of his control. But I have to say, I don't know how much farther it can go. I don't know how much worse it can get until God finally says, enough. This is the fulfillment of the times. It's now time to move on to the next phase in my kingdom. So the scriptures are here to guide us, whether it be in the best of times or the worst of times. The very first thing that Paul would do wherever he went was to proclaim the mighty revelation of God to help people see that God is in charge of life. And then not only did Paul's teaching involve that, but as he put it, so was his conduct. He says in verse 10, follow my way of life. And that means that he was when he was confronted with danger and persecution and stress and things like that, he practiced what he preached. But not only that, it wasn't only the physical things that Paul practiced, but it was also other things. He prayed for his friends. He kept himself growing and walking in the Spirit because he knew that that was the greatest thing he could do to counteract the fear and the depression and the danger of the times in which he lived. Not only did Paul model his actions for Timothy, but he also modeled his attitudes. He says, remember my purpose in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. Those are great qualities that he had set as an example. And a very important one is the first one, and that's Paul's aim in life. Paul did not do anything that did not relate to what was for him the most important thing in life. And he tells us in many places what that was, notably in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Paul says, we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. And this is in the context that Paul is writing here. The verse immediately preceding that says, to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. And so Paul is talking about when someone passes away, what happens, and contrary to what people taught then and even to what different groups of people are teaching today, the Bible, we don't go into some waiting place or some holding pen, you know, or some holding pattern until God's ready for us. The Bible says to be absent from the Lord for the believers, to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. And I shared last Sunday how my cousin, he was here at the first service, but we had a family reunion last week, and he was telling us about when his mom had passed away. She had passed away a year ago, and he said that the whole family was around her bed and they were taking a break. Everyone left and it was just him and his mom, and he said as he sat there, suddenly his mom opened her eyes, and she hadn't opened them for a couple days because she had slipped into a coma. The cancer had progressed that far. And he said that she opened her eyes just as clear as could be, and she looked beyond him. She didn't look in his eyes or look at his face, but she was focused on something. And he said that she followed that around the room. And then suddenly she went limp. Her soul was gone. Her human body had given up the spirit, so to speak. And we know that Jesus gave the parable in Luke chapter 16 about the man who died, and it says that God sent his angels to take him to paradise, or to take him to Abraham's bosom, the King James says. And so we know that Jesus is teaching that this is very well possible, very well probable, that God would send his angels to take his own to be with him. And then the 116th Psalm, the verse that one of my favorite verses says, that at the gates of death, God welcomes those who love him. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, Paul says to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body means that God's angels have come and taken you, and you go and stand before God. On this side of death, God is there waiting to welcome you into his kingdom. You don't have St. Peter at the pearly gates giving you a quiz or making you pass the test. You have God standing there with open arms welcoming you into his kingdom. How much better could it be than that? What else could we anticipate in this life than that great homecoming when the day comes? That's what Paul is talking about. Everything Paul did in life was done with the understanding that it would either please the Lord Jesus or it would result in grief of heart to him. He was either going to please the Lord or he was going to grieve the Lord. And that was his guiding light. And what a simple thing that is. And yet, how profoundly it would affect us if we would ask ourselves a dozen times a day, is what I'm saying, is what I'm doing, is what I'm thinking pleasing to the Lord? Does it reflect his beauty, his character, his loveliness? That's what we should be asking ourselves. I'm going to stop there because time doesn't allow me to go any further. But I want to say this before I let you go. Paul, at the end of this passage that we looked at today, Paul says he's been through a lot. He said, in fact, in one of them cities he mentioned, he was stoned. And they thought they had stoned him. They thought they had put him to death. They drug his body out and threw it on the trash heap outside the city where they dumped their trash. But he said that God brought him back to life again and allowed him to keep on teaching and preaching. Paul says, yet the Lord rescued me from all of these things. And the bottom line of how to stand in times of pressure is right here. Paul knew the secret of the divine presence of the Lord, the presence of God, the staying power of the Holy Spirit. The Lord was with him, working in all the events of his life. And Paul saw Jesus as his own personal Savior, who forgave him his sins, who picked him up when he was discouraged, who stood by him in times of pressure. He saw Jesus as his companion and his dearest friend, who never left him. And that's the secret of standing today. Christianity was never intended to simply be a creed that you believe or certain doctrines that you subscribe to, but Christianity is a person whom you know, whom you live with, whom you rely upon, and whom you walk with day by day. That was the divine presence that Paul had every single day. That's how Paul could face these times of distress and these times in the last days, and he could advise Timothy and advise us on how to stand and how to deal with these things. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, that you have blessed us with so many blessings from above. Lord, I thank you that the blessing that will never fade in the course of time is the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. And Lord, I thank you that as we study these principles of Scripture, as we break these verses down and bring them into focus and understanding, thank you, Lord, that at the end of every road stands the Lord Jesus, whether a believer or a non-believer, whether a born-again Christian or just a good religious person, we all will stand face to face with Jesus Christ and give answer for our lives. Lord, I pray that each one of us will be able to say, I've been washed, I've been cleansed, I've been purified because I've taken Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And I've left my heavy burden at the cross. Lord Jesus, I pray that you'll give us what we need to face the things that we face in our lives today. That not only will we face them and be able to stand, but we'll stand victoriously in the battle that you've already won on our behalf. We give you the thanks. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. going to ask our worship team to come back up, and we'll sing our closing hymn. And I'll ask you all to stand as they come. God bless you.